The reading comes from Luke chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 31, and this can be found on page 1031 of the Pew Bibles. Jesus drives out an impure spirit. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching, because his words had all authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before all, and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus heals many. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over, had rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of illness, and laying hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of the Lord.
Am I on? Thanks very much, Fliss. Well, what a weekend. I think Friday was probably the first time in history that the Prime Minister of Britain can resign and it be the third biggest news item of the day. I think it's fair to say, whatever your view on the referendum, that the political world is in absolute turmoil. Some of you might know that I work in the Houses of Parliament during the week, so it's been difficult to avoid the distraction of my Twitter feed over the weekend as I've tried to prepare for this. Obviously, we've got a Conservative leadership contest, we've got a revolt against the Labour leadership that's ongoing. There's going to be huge questions about our future relationship with the EU and who gets to decide what they look like. The Scottish are probably going to have another referendum. Northern Ireland's in a bit of a pickle, and on top of that, we might get a snap general election. For the next year, Parliament is going to be obsessed with questions of authority and power. And while it's been tricky to tear myself away from Twitter and Facebook over the weekend, it has been interesting to reflect on this passage in the light of what's been going on in the wider world. Because ultimately, what today's reading is all about, what Fliss just read to us, is all about questions of power and authority. I want to start by looking a bit at what Helen spoke about last week. Because in many ways, I think last week's reading... So I'm just going to move this off a bit. There we go. In many ways, I think last week's reading was... last week's reading and this week's reading should be seen as something of a single section. They're a kind of segue between Jesus' temptation in the desert and the calling of the first disciples. And Luke uses them to introduce Jesus' ministry. We've taken a while to get to this point. I think by the end of this reading, it's 214 verses into Luke's gospel, and Jesus hasn't yet called the first disciples. Luke's taken an enormous amount of time to get round to it. Much, much longer than the other gospels. But in last week's reading, we read about Jesus' teaching in Nazareth, his hometown. And Luke uses this story to kind of announce Jesus to his people. So Jesus sits down and he teaches in the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then as he closes the scroll, Jesus says something that is truly incredible. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, the year of the Lord's favor, which Jesus mentioned, isn't a calendar year, but the promised salvation of all Israel. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's called the Day of the Lord. And Jesus is proclaiming himself as its herald, as the promised Messiah, the one who will bring salvation to the people of Israel and then to the world. It is an astonishing, outrageous claim of authority, the authority to usher in the kingdom of God. Luke tells us that the people who heard him were amazed at his words, and not simply that someone had said them, but that they were stated by Jesus, a man who many of them had known since birth. These are the Nazarenes, his own people. Isn't this Joseph's son, they ask? The carpenter, how can he dare make such a ridiculous claim? If you remember last week, they ask him for proof, probably with sarcasm dripping in their voice. All right then, Jesus, you're the Messiah, right? You got any proof? They're not just skeptical, they're disdainful. They don't recognize his authority. They don't accept his message. And then when Jesus calls them out on their skepticism, when he draws a link between their rejection of his authority and the ancient Israelites' rejection of God's authority, they fly into a rage. In their anger, they grab him and they drag him to the top of a cliff in order to throw him down on the rocks. It's very easy from us, from a 2,000-year vantage point, to be critical of the Nazarenes' response. And maybe we should be a little critical of the attempted murder. But would we have believed Jesus? Would we have accepted his authority? Would we also have muttered about someone getting ideas above their station, quite seriously above their station? You've got to remember that all of Israel has been waiting for the Messiah for centuries. They've been waiting for their king. They've been waiting for a mighty warrior who would liberate them from oppression. Someone who would make Israel into a great nation again, as it had been during the reign of King David. They've been waiting for someone of power and authority, crowned in jewels and riches, another Solomon. And here are the Nazarenes confronted with Joseph's son, claiming that mantle for himself. The local carpenter's boy, uneducated, poor, and let's not forget, conceived in questionable circumstances. He's one of their own, he's not anyone special. And yet here he is, claiming to fulfill the prophecies of the ancient prophets. Perhaps if we're honest, their reaction isn't really that surprising. Perhaps if we're honest, we would have refused to accept Jesus' authority. That's the stage for today's reading. Luke tells us Jesus is in the temple again. He's leaving people stunned by his extravagant claims again. But this time, rather than snide, barbed comments, he's recognized for who he is, the Holy One of God. Not just by anyone, but by a man who Luke tells us was possessed by a demon. Now, I'm not going to get into a discussion about perspectives on demon possession in the New Testament. Some Christians interpret these instances literally, others take a more contextual approach, talking about kind of in terms of contemporary medicine, and others take these narratives in a more metaphorical sense. And I don't want to kind of get dragged into that or bogged down in that. The only thing I'd say is that I think all are legitimate approaches, and it shouldn't be seen as somehow a standard of whether you're in or out of Christian faith. What's important is what Luke is trying to highlight with this episode. What is he trying to say about who Jesus is and what Jesus represents? That's the standard of orthodoxy that we need to keep to. And I think Luke uses this story because he is using it, he sees it as illustrating something about the reality of Jesus' authority in spite of the recent run-in with the people of Nazareth. He's comparing the two. In Nazareth, Jesus has no authority. No one sees his authority. But Luke is trying to show that actually that authority still exists. It's still there. It still is real. And there's two things about Jesus' authority that I think Luke tries to highlight. The first is that Jesus' authority is an authority of a fundamentally different order to that which the world might expect. Think about all the people who we might say have authority. Politicians, judges, leaders, captains. What they all have in common is that their authority only exists because it is recognised. Maybe that's by people, or by an institution, or by a legal process, but without recognition of some kind, authority is meaningless. In the world, if there is no recognition of authority, then it ceases to exist. This is the type of authority that the Israelites would have expected of the Messiah. Someone who commands instant respect, who announces himself to the world, who casts off from Israel the shackles of political oppression. They wanted a politician, a revolutionary leader. But this is nothing like the authority of Jesus. It's a recurring theme throughout Luke's Gospel, and indeed Mark's Gospel, that the Israelites generally refuse to recognize the authority of Jesus. Many of the great proclamations of Jesus' status and authority recorded in these Gospels come from those who are not part of mainstream Jewish society, people who wouldn't have been respected, the poor and outcast, the demon-possessed, Roman officers, tax collectors. And Jesus is constantly telling them, whenever he heals them, not to spread the word. Whenever they recognize him, he tells them to shut up, be quiet, don't tell anything. Jesus' authority doesn't depend on public recognition. It's not an earthly authority with all the trappings of power and prestige and popular support. Jesus' authority is inherent and innate. It's not an earthly authority, but a spiritual authority born of a spiritual status. When Jesus goes to heal Peter's mother-in-law, we see that his authority is not only over the demonic, but over sickness. Later in Luke's Gospel, we'll see that his is an authority over life, death, and even the elements. It's an authority that extends beyond the realm of human interaction, an authority over all creation, an authority over the powers of good and evil. This is far above any kind of political human authority. It might not be recognized by the people of the world, but it is recognizable to the demons because the demons are not of the world. They recognize Jesus' authority because they recognize the one who is before and beyond the world. This is surely one of the most important messages, not just of Luke's Gospel, but of all the Gospels. It lies at the heart of all the miracles, or signs as John calls them, that the Gospels record. The fact that Jesus speaks, not with the authority of a man, but with the authority of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one by whom all things hold together. So in some ways, this passage should be seen as Luke's way of doing what John's Gospel does. It's so explicitly at its beginning, with its portrayal of Jesus as the divine word of God who is before all creation. By highlighting Jesus' divine authority, Luke is alluding to Jesus' divine nature. Sorry. But this is only part of what Luke is trying to get across. It's not just that Jesus' authority is of a different order to earthly authority. It's that Jesus' authority is total. It's absolute. When Jesus rebukes the demon, there's no argument. There's no fight back. The demon just leaves, and the man is left unharmed. Then we have the story of Peter's mother-in-law, who is ill with a fever. Jesus rebukes the illness, and Luke tells us that it leaves immediately. To highlight the totality and completeness of her healing, Luke even notes that she promptly set about serving them dinner. And then the crowds come with their sick and their possessed, and Jesus heals them each in turn, every single one. His healing is total and immediate. This is a theme which Luke returns to again and again in his Gospel. There are 7 different healings which Jesus performs in Luke, where it is emphasized that the moments of healing happens at once or immediately. Whenever Jesus is confronted with demon possession, Luke highlights the demon's fear and total obedience. In our reading today, the demon's only question to Jesus is simply, "Have you come to destroy us?" And Matthew and Mark record similar questions. The Gospels are adamant. Jesus has authority over all creation. Authority over the forces of evil, sickness, and even death. There's no question of who is ultimately in charge. No question about who is Lord. And sometimes I think we can be guilty of forgetting this. We can imagine that the spiritual realm is a little yin and yang, two equal but opposite forces of light and dark battling for control. the good and the bad fighting it out over our souls. But Scripture implies nothing of the sort. Yes, it's clear that there is evil in the world. It's clear that rebellion against God exists, that we are able to choose to go our own way, to reject God's love. But Jesus is always the ultimate authority. He is always the one in control. In the Great Commission in Matthew, Jesus says to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Paul writes to the Ephesians of Jesus being seated far above earthly authority and dominion. Ultimately, Jesus is Lord of all. That's where Scripture ends up, in the book of Revelation, with every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord. I want to finish by thinking about that for a moment. Because although it's a central aspect of our faith, I think it's also one of the hardest aspects of faith to reconcile with the world around us. We believe in a God of love and compassion and goodness, a God of mercy and grace, who died on the cross for the redemption of the world. And we claim that this God is Lord, that this God has authority over all the earth. So why don't we see that authority reflected in our everyday lives? If Christ is Lord, then why is the world full of such hatred and anger? Why do terrible things happen to the loveliest of people? Why is it that we pray for healing for loved ones, and yet we continue to watch them suffer? Where is God's authority and power in the midst of war and terror, when we have to contend with the resurgence of European fascism, the rise of ISIS, and the possibility that Donald Trump will be the next president of America? It's all very well and good proclaiming Christ's authority when everything is rosy. It can be the hardest thing in the world to do in the midst of darkness. And the truth is that there's no easy reconciliation. The problems of evil and suffering lie at the root of 1,000 different theological arguments. But what we can do is choose to recognize Christ's authority in spite of the darkness. We can choose to proclaim Christ's power in the face of evil and suffering. When I was at university, I read a brilliant book by a theologian called Reinhold Niebuhr, and one quote has stuck with me ever since. Niebuhr writes, "Those who know and love God understand that the meaning of life lies rooted in a power too great and good to be overcome by the momentary anarchies of history." And that, I think, sums up something of the gospel message. Evil is not a force to rival the goodness of God. It's not a momentary, it is a momentary anarchy, an act of rebellion that pales in the sight of God's eternal redemptive grace. As Christians, we must choose to remember that above all the anarchies of the created order, above the storms and torrents of the human condition, is the God who created and sustains all things. The God whose victory over death rendered death impotent, and the God who will one day make everything new. The God who has seen all of this before, and whose constant love endures today just as it has throughout all of history. In the face of that God, these momentary anarchies, terrible though they might be at the time, are a blip. In the light of eternity, death is not the final word, terror is impotent, and war is but a gruesome footnote in history. That, of course, doesn't prevent us from having to deal with the implications of these moments of anarchy. It doesn't absolve us from committing ourselves to seeing the light of God shine in the darkest places. It doesn't stop us from showing solidarity with those worst affected. But it is a comfort that however bad things get, however awful the rebellion, however cataclysmic the evil, God's power and authority are incomparably greater. That, at the end of all things, God's love really does win. Let's pray to close. Lord, as we go through periods of instability, suffering and discord, whether as individuals or as a nation, we pray that we remember that throughout all the anarchies of history, your love remains the one constant. As we confront evil and hatred, whether in our midst or internationally, remind us, Lord, that your power and authority is infinitely above all other powers and authorities. And as we deal with the reality of pain and hurt and grief in our lives and in the lives of those around us, show us a future, Lord, in which you make all things new, a future in which every wound is healed and every tear wiped away. Amen.